Well, we are going to come back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12, the first book in the Bible, and we're going to look at verses 10 of Genesis 12, reading into chapter 13, verse 4. So Genesis 12, verse 10 through chapter 13, verse 4. Let me read from God's Word this passage and then lead us into what the Lord has for us this morning. But let's hear the Word of the Lord. I'm actually going to begin in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 12. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say, 'You are my sister,' that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. One of the jobs that I had for a few years when I was in seminary a number of years ago in Los Angeles was driving limousines. And it was a great job as a student. I got paid to drive luxurious presidential stretch limousines. I got paid to meet some very interesting people and to see some very interesting places. And I even got paid to study in these luxurious presidential stretch limousines when my clients were at dinner or at a concert or a sporting event or whatever the case may be. It was a great job. Well, one of my more humiliating experiences as a limousine chauffeur happened when I was taking a group of students to their high school prom. I had to pick up this small group of kids from a party at a fancy home along one of the narrow and winding roads in the Hollywood Hills. And when I arrived at this particular home where the students were, there were lots of cars and lots of people outside. And so my passengers met me on the street in front of the house to get into the car. And someone was out there directing traffic because there was lots of other cars around, and they wanted me to continue forward on the street, which was going to send me on a very long, circuitous route to get out of the neighborhood. Well, from my judgment, that was going to take way too long, much longer time than I wanted to give. And so I decided to just turn around my stretch limousine in the driveway of the home where the party was. Now, it seemed like a good idea to me at the time. And so I turned into the driveway, and instantly I knew that I had made a big mistake. Because again, we were in the Hollywood Hills, and the driveway had an immediate and sharp bump up, and then a very steep and deep long descent down. And you can imagine what happened. I learned very quickly that stretch limousines don't do good on that kind of a driveway. In fact, they get stuck in the middle of that kind of a hump. And so there I was, stuck in my limousine like a teeter-totter, rocking back and forth on the bump of the cement in the driveway with a load full of now laughing high school students inside the car. And then what's more is there were probably more than 100 people outside in the yard, and they were all greatly enjoying the entertainment that I had now brought to them. Well, I will tell you that after a period of time and effort and a lot of embarrassment, and with the help of some of my newfound fans, we eventually got the limousine unstuck, and then I went on my way with my passengers. But it was a very humiliating lesson. And what seemed to me at the time to be a good and a reasonable shortcut, it ended up in failure and shame for me. And I tell that story because it's a little bit like what happened to Abram in the passage that we're looking at now in Genesis 12, leading in to Genesis 13. As we've seen a few times here in the book of Genesis, the overall theme of the book is to show the beginning of God's promise plan to bless undeserving sinners with salvation by His grace and through faith. And starting in chapter 12, the focus of the narrative turns to God's design to develop this promise plan through this man named Abram, who would eventually be called Abraham. Now, the story of God's dealings and His purposes with Abraham, it runs through the middle of chapter 25, when at that point, the attention shifts to Abraham's son, Isaac. And so through these 13 chapters, from 12 to 25, there's a parallel focus, as you read through that whole section, a parallel focus both on the development and the expansion of God's promises to Abraham, but concurrently, the growth and the maturity of Abraham's faith. You see these two focuses unfold through the narrative. And as we're going to see in today's passage, Abraham's faith needed much, much growth. So Genesis 12, verse 10 through chapter 13, verse 4, it really is a very sobering narrative. And it shows us the faithlessness of Abraham, and it also shows us the faithfulness of God. In fact, it shows us that God's faithfulness is infinitely greater than Abram's faithlessness. And the story tells us how God's promise prevails even when faith takes a hike. Even when faith fails, even when faith caves in and shrinks back. Now, there's a central lesson in the entire passage. There's a big idea. There's a main point to the story, but I'm not going to tell you what it is until we get to the end. What I want to do is just move through the story as it unfolds. I want to draw out some parts of the lesson in the various parts of the story, and then by the time we get to the end, we'll try to summarize it all together. And so the story and the lesson that it contains unfolds in four different parts. And that's what we'll move through. And it begins at the very beginning of verse 10. So here's part one of the story. Abram faces a problem. You see it there at the beginning of verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. And you say, what? A famine in the land? Isn't this the land that God just promised to Abram, where Abram has just built an altar and called on the name of the Lord in dependence and in worship? And that little phrase, by the way, has the sense of also proclaiming the name of the Lord. So this is the land where God has called Abram, and now there's a famine in the land. It just doesn't really sound like a blessing, does it? It sounds more like a curse. And how strange and how shocking this must have been for Abram. Abram has started to obey God's commands, but he's probably puzzled about how God is going to fulfill all that he has promised to Abraham. And you remember what God had both commanded as well as promised Abram, as it's spoken of in Genesis 12, there in verses 1 to 3. There's two different commands there that God gives Abram to go and to be a blessing, and each of those commands are surrounded by three promises. And so here's what he says in verse 1. We'll just rehearse it again. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Now, by the way, the first command is clear at the beginning there of verse 1, go from your country. He's to leave the land of Haran where he and his family lived and go to the land that that God would show him. The second command is at the end of verse 2, so that you will be a blessing. And that really unfolds in the sense of Abram, be a blessing. I'm going to bless you so that you will be a blessing. And then he goes on with these promises in verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Incredible promises that God makes to Abram. And now he's stepped out in faith, and he's stepped out in obedience, and he's gone to the land that God has called him to go to. And God has reaffirmed that promise a little bit later there in chapter 12. But now there's a famine in the land. And this is a big problem, as we can understand. There is no food. But for Abram, it's actually not the first problem that he faces in the promised land. Because we're told at the end of chapter 11 that Abram's wife Sarai, that she is barren. And how in the world can you have offspring and become a great nation if your wife can't have children? We're also told in verse 6 of chapter 12 that the wicked Canaanites inhabited the land that God had promised to Abraham. So Abram's there in the promised land, but the Canaanites are there as well. They already inhabit it. How can this become the land of promise when it's already inhabited by these wicked people? And so there's already problems that Abram's facing, but now there's a problem upon problems with this famine in the land. And so the point we see is that all of Abram's circumstances seem to be totally contrary to what God has promised. How strange is that? How unusual is that? What is God up to with all of this? Well, one part of the lesson that we're going to see that emerges from this reality is this. Namely, God always leads his people by his word and by his providences. God always leads his people by his word and by his providences. He has called Abram. He has drawn Abram to himself. He's given him these commands. He's given him these promises, and he's placed him within these providences. And this is how he's intended to lead Abram. And it's a picture of how God always leads his people by his word and by his providences. And what we see is that God wants his people then to follow him in faith and obedience. And of course, initially, this is exactly what Abram does. He goes in faith and obedience from the land of Haran, where he had been with the rest of his family, and he goes to the promised land, but now he's faced with the problem of famine, among other problems, in the land of promise. And so this problem is a test. This problem is a trial for Abram. Is he going to believe God's promises? Is he going to obey God's word? Is he going to be patient within God's providences? Or is he going to make his own decisions about how to solve the problem? Well, friends, you and I face problems too, don't we? You and I face tests and trials and difficulties. We've obviously collectively got a few problems going on in our world. We've got a few problems going on in our country. And no doubt you've probably got a few problems going on in your own life. And if you don't have any going on now, it's inevitable that you will in the days to come. And beloved, all of us face problems. All of us face trials. But all of the problems and all of the trials that we face are part, ultimately, of God's good, wise, loving providences for our lives, just as we'll see they were for Abram. He wants to lead us into his blessing by trusting his promises and by obeying his commandments and by being patient in his providences. Well, that's how God always works. And that's what we see in this first part of the story as Abraham faces a problem, that God always leads his people into his blessing through his word and through his providences. Well, how does Abram respond to this problem? Well, that leads to the second part of the story. We see it at the end of verse 10 and then carries on through verse 13. And we can call this part simply, Abram takes a hike. Abram takes a hike. And so we read there at the end of verse 10, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And we're being reminded that it was this circumstance, it was this providence in which Abram responded by going down to Egypt. And then we read verse 11, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, that my life may be spared for your sake. Now, Abram perhaps thought he had a problem in the land of promise with this famine. But as he moves on to Egypt and as he gets closer and closer to Egypt, and by the way, he probably traveled about 200 to 250 miles from where he was in Canaan to get to Egypt. It's a trip that would have taken him probably 2 to 3 weeks or more. And so he had a lot of time to think about it. And as he gets closer and closer to Egypt, he realizes, I got a whole nother set of problems I got to deal with. Because my wife is a knockout, and when the Egyptians see her, they're going to want to knock me out so they can take my wife. So we got to come up with a solution. So when I say that Abram takes a hike, of course, literally he's taking a hike from Canaan to Egypt to try to solve the problem of famine. But what we see is an even deeper way, spiritually, his faith takes a hike. Because he relies on his own schemes, he relies on his own creativity, his own ingenuity, his own deception to try to resolve the problem that he anticipates. Well, Abram's decision to take a hike to Egypt happened because his faith had already taken a hike. Now, the text doesn't tell us whether or not Abram's decision to go to Egypt was explicitly sinful, but we can observe that it was certainly unwise, because the text tells us nothing of God telling Abram to go to Egypt. We know that he was afraid of the famine. He was afraid of how's he going to provide for himself and for his family and for others with him. And now as he nears Egypt, he's afraid of the Egyptians whom he thinks are going to kill him to get his beautiful wife, Sarai. And in many ways, the silence of the text at this point is deafening, because what the text says nothing about is Abram seeking God for wisdom and guidance in this decision. You remember earlier in chapter 12, God spoke to Abraham. God gave him a command. God gave him promises. And Abram responded to what God said and did what God said, trusting his promises. But now the sense of the text is that he is launching out on his own. And so in contrast to what brought him to Canaan, he now exercises his own initiative and he takes a hike to Egypt. One commentator has said that Abram takes everything into account except God. And in so doing, he pursues his own solutions. Now think of how Abram must have no doubt justified in his mind his decisions first to go to Egypt and then to lie in this situation regarding his wife. He must have justified it in his mind. I mean, after all, he knew God's promise that he was going to be made a great nation, and so God would have wanted him to do whatever he needed to do to help that promise be fulfilled. I mean, how is God's promise going to be fulfilled for Abram if he starves to death? And how is God's promise going to be fulfilled for Abram if he gets killed by the Egyptians? So no doubt he justified this in his mind. But in reality, what this is showing us is that Abram's faith, again, had taken a hike from trusting God, had taken a hike from submitting to and depending on God to provide. And so in the process, he leaves the land that God had promised him. He's about to throw his wife Sarai under the bus, the one through whom any hope of offspring would have come. And he's also ultimately turning from God's blessing, and he's abdicating his responsibility to be a blessing to the nations. Remember, that was part of God's command, that he was to be a blessing to other nations. And now, rather than seeking to bless those in Egypt, he's seeking to leverage them for his own selfish desires. And so with every step on his journey to Egypt, the situation goes from bad to worse. One bad decision leads to another bad decision, and Abram resorts to deception as the means of solving his problems. Well, what does this show us? Well, it's another part of the lesson we see from the passage, namely that God's people often follow our own selfish desires, fears, and solutions. Within whatever circumstances God has providentially put us, it is easy for us, just like Abram, to follow not God and his word, but our own selfish desires, fears, and solutions. Think about Peter in Luke chapter 22 that Tim read from earlier. That's the situation that is going on there. Peter was self-reliant. Peter did not know himself as well as Jesus knew him. And so when Jesus predicted to Peter that he was going to deny him, Peter, of course, in his self-reliance, denied that he would deny Christ, and yet he did the very thing he said he would never do, because he was looking to his own selfish desires, his own selfish fears, and his own solutions to the problems. And so not once, not twice, but three times he denied Peter. Or I'm sorry, he denied Jesus, because Peter was blind to his own selfishness. And so often, friends, that is true for us as well. In situations and in circumstances that God providentially ordains for us, rather than us running to the Lord in prayer, casting our cares upon him, seeking his word, looking to understand what he says, what he commands, what he promises, and what he desires for us, we so easily evaluate our situations and circumstances within the framework of our own desires, our own fears, and then trying to come up with our own solutions to the problems. Beloved, beware of your tendency, as I need to beware of my tendency, to try and fix and to try and solve the problems and the trials that God ordains in your life. Do you ever find that happening? You just want to fix it. You just want to get out of where the famine is, so to speak. And you try to come up with your own solution. Beware of your tendency towards self-preservation and towards self-reliance, of being motivated by selfish desires and fears rather than being motivated by faith in what God has said and what he has promised. Because what happens when we find ourselves like that, just like Abraham, is we face the greater temptation to deceive our way through life and to pretend and to act and to lie, to get what we want. But it never, ever works. Well, so what comes of Abram's hike to Egypt as he takes a hike to Egypt? Well, that's what leads to part three of the story. And we see it in verses 14 through 20. As the first part was called Abram faces a problem, the second part is called Abram takes a hike. Here's the third part, Abram makes a mess. Abram makes a mess. And so look at verse 14 and I'll read through verse 20. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptian saw that the woman, his wife, was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh, of course, the ruler of Egypt, saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house, just taken away to become a part of his harem. Verse 16, how did it fare for Abram when his wife was taken? And for her sake, he, Pharaoh, dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Wow! All it cost him was his wife. And he became rich. He was flooded with all of these gifts from Pharaoh. But as we're going to see, what might have been interpreted as a material blessing, throughout Abram's life, these riches and all that went with it became a great, great snare. And we'll read about that in a succeeding narrative in Genesis. But look at how the Lord responds to this, verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And so Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. It appears at this moment that Pharaoh has more integrity and honesty than Abram himself. Because he recognizes, we're not told the nature of the plagues, we're not told much about them, but he understands that what's happening is from the hand of the Lord himself. And he understands that it's happening because of Abram's deception. And so when Pharaoh rebukes Abram, it's ultimately God himself through Pharaoh that is directly rebuking Abram for what he has done. And Abram shatters his testimony. Remember, he was supposed to be a blessing to the nations. He was supposed to proclaim the name of Yahweh. He was supposed to show others the way of what it means to know God. And yet because of his selfishness, his fear, and his self-reliance, and his deception that followed all of that, he ends up destroying his testimony, and he gets rebuked by the very ones that he was to go and be a blessing to. Well, what does this tell us? What's the part of the lesson that we see in Abram making a mess of things with all that followed? It is this: God always chastens his people with the consequences of their unbelief. This was nobody's fault but Abram's. And it had consequences for Abram. Of course it had consequences for Sarai. It had consequences for Pharaoh. It had consequences for the entire country of Egypt. It was massive. And Abram had made a mess, and there was no one to blame but him. Now in God's love, and in God's wisdom, and in God's purposes, he let Abram taste those consequences. He was shamed. He was humiliated. He was rebuked by the unbelieving Pharaoh that he was supposed to be a blessing to. And God let him taste those consequences because of his unbelief. And this is a picture. This is a pattern for how God always deals with his people, that he does indeed let us taste the consequences of our unbelief. He chastens us. He disciplines us with the consequences of our unbelief. Remember back to our friend Peter that we read about in Luke chapter 22 again. after he denies Christ, not once, not twice, but three times, he hears the rooster crow. It triggers the direct memory of what Jesus said. And can you imagine what that must have been like for Peter and Jesus to make eye contact as Jesus has now been arrested, he's been beaten, he's been spit upon, and yet he makes eye contact with Peter, and it absolutely crushes Peter. Because he recognizes his guilt, and he recognizes his shame, and he recognizes his humiliation, and he recognizes that he did the very thing he promised he would never do. And no doubt he made a mess of things. Just like Abram made a mess of things because of his unbelief and his deceit, and just like you and I can so easily make a mess of things in our lives, can't we? We can make a mess of things in our families, and we can make a mess of things in all other kinds of situations and contexts and relationships. But I will tell you, this isn't the end of the story for Abram, and it doesn't have to be the end of the story for you and I. But we do need to understand that God is a wise, sovereign, powerful, loving, good God. And because of that, with his people, with his children like Abram, he always chastens his people with the consequences of their unbelief. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." This way seemed really good to Abram, but its way was the way of death. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 says, "Don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to please the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Abram was reaping what he sowed. Peter, when he went out and wept bitterly and must have just felt a tidal wave of shame and guilt because of his denial of Christ, he was reaping what he sowed. And you and I often experience that as well. And so what a shameful and what an embarrassing end to Abram's faithless, unwise decision to go to Egypt and then lie about Sarai. What a mess he had made. But though painful, this is all the work of God's love and grace in Abram's life. Because God's chastening of Abram, even with the severity of it, was not intended by God to destroy him, but rather to rescue him. Not to destroy him, but to rescue him. And this leads to the fourth part of the story, chapter 13, verses 1 to 4, and we'll call this part, "Abram Goes Back to the Beginning." We could also call it, "Abram Starts Over Again." Remember, Abram faced a problem. Abram took a hike. Abram made a mess, but now he goes back to the beginning and he starts again. And the geographical movement of Abram from the beginning of chapter 12 to now where we're at in chapter 13, it is stunning. And so listen to the text, chapter 13, verse 1 through verse 4. "So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev." God protected and provided for none of his family and all of those who were with him to suffer. They all went with him out of Egypt, even as they had gone with him to Egypt. And then we're told, verse 2, "Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold." Why? Because he had received all of these gifts from Pharaoh, and Pharaoh didn't want anything else to do with him. "Get him out of here. Get him off of my hands. I don't want the judgment of God anymore." And so verse 3 of chapter 13, "Abram journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been when? At the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. To the place where he had made an altar when? At the first." And what did Abram do? There he called upon the name of the Lord. He called upon the name of the Lord. Beloved, what a beautiful picture this is of rescue and of restoration for this wayward saint, the father of Israel, the father in a very real way of our faith. If he would have crashed and burned permanently, what would have come of God's plan? But you see, God is infinitely bigger than the failures of Abram. And Abram starts over again. And he goes back to what's familiar to him. He goes back to getting right with God, with what he should have done in the first place. And what's intriguing with all of this, beloved, is that the story in this passage from chapter 12, verse 10 through chapter 13, verse 4, it tells us of Abram's geographical movements. And what we find is that when everything is said and done, he gets absolutely nowhere, right? He goes to Egypt, has all these things happen, but then he ends up exactly where he started from. And we might think, man, what an absolute waste this was. And in one sense, it was. But you see, what God wants us to see in this story is not so much the geographical movements in Abram's circumstances. He wants us to see the spiritual movements taking place in Abram's soul. Because Abram repented. And as soon as he got expelled unceremoniously from Egypt, what does he do? But he makes a beeline to where he had built an altar so that he can worship God, so that he can call upon the name of the Lord. And so despite Abram's undeniable, selfish, proud, inexcusable, messy, horrible failures of faith, God hasn't let him go. And God never lets his children go. You see, God will not let his promise plan be thwarted, and he will not let his chosen child, Abram, be destroyed. And so you see, this story shows us how God indeed chastens his children, but how he rescues and how he restores them to his blessing through repentance and faith. It was unbelief that took Abram away from the path of God's blessing, but it was repentance and faith that brought him back to that very path. And so we can see and say, yes, Abram was shamefully kicked out of Egypt, but again, he made a beeline to God, to the place where he met with God in Canaan. And you see, God didn't just restore Sarai to Abram, who was the hope of the promised offspring. And God didn't just restore Abram to Canaan, the land that God had promised, but God, more importantly and most importantly, restored Abram to worship and fellowship with him. And what's bound up within all of this is that God forgave Abram, and he cleansed Abram of his unbelief and his sin, and he restored him to dependent, obedient faith once again. Now, as we're going to see, as we read on in the narrative, on through chapter 25, in time to come, Abram still had a lot to grow in. But this was a turning point. Make no mistake about it. He was growing, he was maturing in his faith, because God doesn't let go of his own, and his purposes, his promises, can never be thwarted. And so what's the part of the lesson that comes out of this, of Abram going back to where he started? It's this, beloved. God always prevails to fulfill his promise plan and to restore his people to his blessings. God always prevails to fulfill his promise plan and to restore his people to his blessings. This was the lesson for Abram. This was the lesson for the nation of Israel that would come from Abram's loins, as we read throughout the entire Old Testament. This is the lesson for all believers, because we need this lesson over and over again, don't we? That even when we inexplicably, unexcusably fail in our faith and exhibit unbelief and pursue our own selfish desires and fears and our own solutions, and when we make an absolute mess of things, if we would but repent and call upon the name of the Lord again and go back to that place where we first met with God, he would forgive and cleanse and restore. Now for Abram, the place where he went to meet with God was the altar where he had built to worship God, presumably as God had directed. And beloved, in the ultimate fulfillment of all that God promised to Abraham, the blessings that God promised him are the blessings of salvation through faith in Christ. What we're reading of here in Genesis, in the whole book, and certainly in the focus of these promises now unfolding with Abram, they ultimately culminate in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means is that you and I don't worship God at an altar made by human hands. Jesus is our altar. Jesus is the one in whom and through whom we meet with God. Jesus is the one through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, now ascended at the right hand of the Father, eternally there as our great high priest. He's the one who continually intercedes for us. And so while we may have geographical places on this earth that are special to us and significant to us because of ways in which God worked in our lives there, I think of numerous places throughout my journey as a believer. They're very special to me, but they're only a faint shadow of the fact that Jesus is my refuge. Jesus is my altar. Jesus is the place where we are reconciled to God and where we meet with God. You know, the scripture tells us that in the book of Isaiah 53, that all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Perhaps you're here this morning, perhaps you're listening online, and you've never come to faith in the Lord Jesus. You didn't defect from the faith because you never belonged to the faith. Perhaps you've been like a sheep who has just been wandering from God the Father, the Good Shepherd. And what God the Father, the Good Shepherd, says to you, calls to you, commands to you, pleads with you this morning is turn from your selfish and sinful ways and receive the provision he's given for your sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Isaiah 53 goes on to tell us, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of him all, of us all, to fall on him. For any and all who would hear, that's the path to restoration. That's the path to blessing, is to trust the Lord Jesus, to repent from your sin and your self-sufficiency and to come to Christ. Because Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Beloved, that's the significance of what we see in this story. Abram faced a problem. Abram took a hike. Abram made a mess of things. But Abram went back to where he started from. Abram started again. And so the big idea that comes from all of this, just to summarize all of this together, we could say it this way, and this is a word for every believer, and it's a word, a warning for every believer. It's a word and a warning for every unbeliever, and it is this. There are no safe shortcuts from the path of faith. There are no safe shortcuts from the path of faith. There's no safe detours from the path of faith. Another way of saying it is the path of faith in God, revealed in His Word, is always and only the path of safety. It's the safe place to be. And again, this lesson comes with the force of a gracious warning from God. Don't take a detour from the path of faith. Don't rely on your own desires, your own fears, your own solutions to whatever problems you may face. Seek the Lord. Seek His Word. Pour out your soul to Him. There are no good, safe shortcuts from the path of faith. Again, God always leads His people into His blessing through His Word and His providences. God's people often, and we all can testify of this, we often follow our own selfish desires and fears and solutions. God always chastens His people with the consequences of their unbelief. And God always prevails to fulfill His promise plan and to restore His people to His blessings. And that happens as they repent and as they believe. And for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is something we have to do day by day and moment by moment, because we're constantly tempted by our own indwelling sin, by the sinful world around us, by Satan and all of his schemes. We're tempted to not walk the path of faith. We're tempted to try to take a shortcut. We're tempted to take a detour. But you see, God calls us to stay on the path of faith. It really gets no more simple, no more profound than what Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 say. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight. To acknowledge Him means to depend on Him, to trust His word, to obey His commands, to not lean on your interpretation of situations and circumstances and your own self-reliant solutions, but to look to the Lord and to exhibit humility, to exhibit the simplicity and necessity of faith, to be sober, to understand that trials and tests and problems and temptations are a normal part of what God ordains for us, and everything that He ordains is right. But beloved, to also be secure in knowing that when God says, as He does in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose, that those all things include your messy failures, your inexcusable and despicable failures of faith. If you repent and if you know God's forgiveness and cleansing, even those become means of God bringing about His good purposes and His good promises. And so, beloved, that is the word, that is the warning. To be on the path of faith and to not stray or to take a shortcut or a detour from the path of faith, that is the place of safety. That is the place of comfort, even in the most grievous and difficult of circumstances that God may ordain. Now, there's so many different ways that this can apply in our lives as we think about it within our state, as we think about it within our country, within our world, within whatever kinds of personal circumstances that we may be facing. But I want to close by making reference to a situation with a gentleman that some of you may know and may have heard of, a dear brother in Christ named Tim Challies. Tim Challies is a Christian blogger and author. He's written a few books. He's prolific in his blogging, has been a great, great blessing to the church. But a couple of weeks ago, in fact, less than 2 weeks ago, on Tuesday, November 3rd, Election Day, of course, Tim's 20-year-old son, Nick, suddenly, without anticipation and with no explanation, he died. His 20-year-old son, his only son, died. Now, this was one of three children that Tim and his wife, Aileen, have. But he died. And apparently, this happened on the campus of Boyce College in Louisville. Boyce College is connected with Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And Nick was with his fiance. He was with one of his sisters, who was also a student there, and some other people. And again, he just collapsed and he died. And we can imagine, can only imagine, the crushing, grievous providence that this means for Tim and his family, who, by the way, live in Canada. But I want you to listen to just a small portion of Tim's testimony, which he wrote on his blog just a couple of days ago. He says this, and this was within a context of a longer piece, but I won't read the whole thing. But he says this, quote, Aileen and I agreed from the moment we learned we would be walking this difficult road that by faith we would let our son go, that by faith we would accept that God had taken him, that God with the power to give him to us had the right to take him from us. We would not grumble. We would not shake our fist at the sky. We would not charge God with wrong for taking our son or for any of the difficulties that might follow. And then he goes on to share, this doesn't mean that they're not crying and grieving and understandably being overwhelmed with tears. He's not diminishing any of that. But he's acknowledging a resolve by grace to trust God with this hard, hard providence, and to not shake a fist, and to not charge God with wrong, but to submit to God's providences, even as he would trust his promises and seek to obey his commands. Beloved, I want to ask you, even this moment and every future moment on this earth that God gives you, will you resolve to walk by faith in the triune God? Resolve to trust God to provide for you. Resolve that his commands are good and wise and loving. Resolve that his promises are true, and that he will protect, and that he will provide, and that you don't need to rely upon your own thoughts, your own fears, your own perceptions, and your own solutions, but to trust him for everything, to obey his commands, trust his promises, and to be patient and faithful in his providences. That's the lesson of this passage, of God prevailing even when faith takes a hike that ours would not do so. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, how we thank you for your word. You've told us it's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of our heart. And how we need this work of your word in our lives, because let alone that we can easily lie to others, we so often lie to ourselves. Just as Peter did, we think we're something that we're not. And rather than being humble and quick to be weak and to embrace that weakness in dependency upon you, we try to chart our own course. And we so quickly try to take a shortcut, a detour from the path of faith. Lord, may you impress these matters upon each of our hearts, and wherever everyone who is within the hearing of this is in their relationship with you, may you be pleased to accomplish your purposes, that they might repent afresh and trust you afresh and worship you afresh in the fullness, in the joy, in the hope, and in the riches of all the spiritual blessings that you have in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen and amen.